According to the accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry that we have in the Gospels, it was fairly common for people to come to Jesus seeking a miracle. People who were living under the weight of injury or sickness or the shadow of death would hear about his ability, and they would come to him in great numbers, hoping to be healed. Lepers would call out to Jesus, hoping to be cleansed. Blind men would yell his name, hoping once again to see. On one occasion, a paralyzed man was lowered through a hole in a roof so that he might walk again. And because Jesus really did heal people in circumstances like these, word spread about him rapidly throughout the whole region, throughout the whole land of Israel. And that's likely how a Roman centurion who lived in a town called Capernaum heard about Jesus and about what he could do. And like so many others, this Roman centurion found himself in need, and with no other options, he turned to Jesus. Matthew tells us about him in chapter 8 of his gospel, and Luke speaks to us about him in chapter 7 of his account of Jesus' life and ministry. And Luke tells us that a servant of this centurion, who was highly valued by this man, had become ill. And the soldier had asked some of the Jewish elders in Capernaum to go to Jesus and ask for help. The elders come to Jesus and they make the case to him by telling him about the man. They say, "This is a man who loves the Jewish people, and it was through him that our synagogue was built in this town." And Jesus, like he most often does, agrees to help. He agrees to go and heal the servant. It was all pretty standard stuff in the life of Jesus and his ministry until the centurion sent messengers on his behalf saying this. Listen to what it says, Luke chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. He, that is Jesus, was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And turning to the crowd, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." That's a pretty powerful statement that Jesus makes about this man, a centurion, a Gentile, that he has greater faith than anyone in all of Israel. What was his faith based on? What was the foundation of this man's faith as he comes and asks Jesus to heal his servant? It was based on a belief in the authority of Christ. There was something in this man which convinced him that Jesus could give commands. He could give commands, and whatever he willed by those commands was obeyed. He was right to think that. That was proved out because his servant was healed, right? He was right to think that because Jesus, being fully divine, is Lord of all. As believers, we should all agree that God is Lord of all. But what exactly does that mean? What are the implications of that statement being true? Well, there are many implications, and they come up regularly in the Bible, and such is the case in our text, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. So turn there once again in your Bibles, and we'll see an example here of the Lord being the Lord of all. In these verses, we once again meet up with King Saul, who finds himself in an unfortunate circumstance. And the reason why he's in the circumstance that he is in is because of God. And because God is in charge of everything. And Saul's experience here with God being in charge of everything has some important things to teach us about the rule of God. Number one is this: God rules over evil. The Lord of all creation has the power to command everything that exists. Therefore, there is no evil that can exist or act apart from His sovereign will. God rules over evil. Verse 14 opens with this phrase. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul." As we consider this verse, we need to keep in mind that the presence or the empowering of the Holy Spirit is not always related to salvation. When the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit indwelling His people, it is certainly talking about being born again, being made right with God through faith and belonging to Him forever. But the Bible also speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit empowering people for particular tasks in order to bring about the plans and purposes of the Lord. And that work is not always connected to salvation. I believe that's the case here. The Spirit's departure from Saul here is not intended to say anything to us about the state of his soul, about the state of his salvation. It's surely not a good sign. We can all agree on that. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that the power that God had given to this king to enable him to rule his people has been withdrawn from the king. Now, while that is certainly an unhappy situation for King Saul, it presents us with no theological difficulty, does it? It's easy for us to accept the fact that God gives and He takes the Holy Spirit as it pleases Him. We have no struggle with God giving commands to what is good, right? Verses 14 through 16 go on, however, to say something that requires some careful consideration. Listen to what it says. "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, 'See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better.'" Three times in those verses, once from the narrator and twice from the servants of Saul, we hear the phrase, "an evil spirit from the Lord." Wait a minute here. That sounds like God gives a command to demons to do evil. That's what it sounds like. How can that be? We get it. We understand when God gives a command to an angel to do something good, but how can God give a command to do evil to a demon without being guilty of evil himself? How is that possible? In order to understand that, we have to understand that there are two ways in which a command can be given. One is in a positive sense. A command can be given by God, "Go here, do this," right? That's how God often commands his angels. That's how he gives commands to his angels. Another way that a command can be given is in a negative sense. "You will not go here," or "you will not do this." And it is in that sense that God gives commands to the devil, to demons, and everything evil in the whole of creation. What does it mean here in the life of Saul? When the Spirit of the Lord leaves the king, he loses the spiritual protection that God is affording him. In other words, the Lord is simply releasing the restraints upon the evil spirit who is waiting to torment the earthly king of God's people. He is not telling or commanding the demon to do evil to the king. He is simply not preventing it from happening. And immediately the demon comes upon Saul and does what he wanted to do all along. Since evil, listen to this very carefully, since evil cannot act apart from God's knowledge, because God knows everything, and can only act with his permission, since his power is greater than all evil combined, it is right to say that evil is under his command. That is the great objection of many skeptics of the Christian faith, right? They say, how can God be who the Bible says he is and there be so much evil and pain and suffering in the world, right? That is a great objection that many people make against the biblical view of God. Now, the underlying premise of that question of how can there be so much evil in the world completely ignores our own contribution to evil in the world. It does not ask the question, what would be necessary for God to remove evil entirely from all creation? You want to know what that looks like? Read the book of Revelation. You want to know what that looks like? Look in Genesis to what the flood, when the flood comes. That's what it looks like for God to remove evil from creation. The question also presumes that humanity only deserves good things from God, right? That somehow God allowing bad in the world and allowing us to experience the consequences of our evil is wrong, in addition to whatever else might be said along those lines. It's also important to point out that the existence of evil in the world and all that evil does in the universe is not an argument against God's rule over it. It's just simply saying that we don't like it. At the end of the day, it's not an argument against the rule of God. However, on account of this distaste for the clear teaching of the Bible that God is over all things and that he is ruling over evil, because we don't like that as human beings, there are some people who try and change who God is to try and get God off the hook for evil in the world. Some do it by trying to limit his power, saying he doesn't want all the evil that's taking place in the world. There's just nothing he can do about it. He can't actually stop it. Some people would go that direction. Others would try and limit his knowledge and say, you know, God could stop it if he knew about it, but he's just simply not aware of all the things that are happening. Listen, those answers simply will not do. And we accomplish nothing good by departing from what the Bible teaches to try and satisfy the objections of godless people. Almost immediately, if you think about your Bibles, almost immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, what does God say to the devil? You remember? He says, your head is going to be crushed. How can God say that unless he has power over the devil? You can read in the Old Testament and you can read about all the terrible odds that the people of God faced, and time again, he delivers them. How can he do that? He can only do that because he is Lord over all. He restricts evil at his will. Or think about the New Testament and the Gospels and the many commands that Jesus gives to demons and even to the devil himself. Did any of the demons or even the devil himself say, nope, just don't feel like doing that? No, they all had to obey the command of Christ. They all had to give way to his authority. When Jesus goes to the cross, he's in control the whole time. Now, God does not force the religious leaders or Pilate or anyone else to do the evil against Christ that they do, but he surely permits it, and he surely could have stopped it any time, and he permitted it to bring about what he desired. He rules over evil. And should we think that it's any different today? Not at all. The devil and his forces love to assault the people of God. But they only can do it inasmuch as the wisdom and the power of God allows it. He does this, he allows evil in the world, according to Romans 8, for our highest good, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might make the Lord our highest treasure in our hearts, and that we might enjoy him for eternity. That is what God is doing as he is ruling over evil in creation. We, brothers and sisters, are never defenseless against evil, and neither are we ever hopeless. Why? Because God rules over it. That's why. Here's another lesson from the text. God rules over evil, number one. Number two, God rules over everyday life. Time and again, the scriptures teach us that the details of the world, the things that are happening every day, are governed by the hand of the Lord, not random chance or chaos. God rules over everyday life. Seeing the torment of the king as he is being tormented by this evil spirit from God, which likely means demonic oppression rather than possession, they see the torment of the king, and the servants think of the idea, let's find someone who can play some music, particularly a stringed instrument, and when he plays, you'll gain relief. By this time in history, music had been around for a long period of time, and people had likely observed by this point that music can have a soothing effect. How many people have ever experienced that from music? You're feeling stress or anxiety, you listen to music, and it helps. It makes you feel better, right? And people were thinking that in this situation. So here we have the Lord permitting an evil spirit to work against Saul in a way that brings the idea to mind for someone to play music for the king. Saul, clearly longing for relief, thinks that's a good idea in verse 17. So Saul said to his attendants, his servants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. The search takes all of 5 seconds. Okay, verses 18 and 19. One of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. How the servant knows David is left unsaid here, but what is said is that he has eyewitness testimony. He's seen this with his own eyes. That's important because from this point, at this point in the history of Israel, David is practically a nobody in the nation. Right? Nobody knows him. He's the youngest in the family, and his job is a shepherd. He's not famous. But this servant has seen David, which means he had to have spent some time in Bethlehem, whether Bethlehem is his hometown, whether he just visited there for a while, whatever the case may be, he was there and he saw David. Maybe he was over at Jesse's house and he saw David play a harp. Maybe he was at a community meal and David was playing for the town. Who knows? But he saw him play. He's also seen evidence that David is a brave man and a warrior. Commentator Carl Kyle points out that this is probably not a reference to David being in warfare in a battle. It's probably a reference to his job as a shepherd, which is supported by verse 19. Did you catch it there in verse 19? When Saul says to Jesse, send me your son David who is with the sheep. How does Saul know that David is with the sheep? Probably from the servant who's describing his bravery and his valor. Well, we know about David from the next chapter, probably the most famous chapter in the Bible about David, is that he's good with a slingshot, right? Everybody know that? He probably had a shepherd's staff with him out in the field. He may have also had a knife or perhaps even a sword. Now, show of hands, you got a slingshot. Let's say he's got them all. He's got a slingshot, a staff, a knife, and a sword. How many people want to take on a lion or a bear with that? Not me. No way. I'm not going to go to battle with a lion or a bear. David did. And this man has witnessed to that. How much courage would that take to go after a lion or a bear with a stone? He was a man of courage and skill. Everything that this servant says about the son of David was simply a result of David living his everyday life. He went out into the fields to watch the sheep. Why did he go into the fields to watch the sheep? Because that was his job. There is no way he would have been thinking when he went out to do his everyday duties that God was using these everyday things to eventually lead him into Saul's service and eventually take the throne himself. But God was using those everyday events. We have no idea how or why David learned to play music, but he definitely did not have, when he first picked up the harp, he did not have playing in the court of the king on his mind. These are just everyday events. Now add to that the circumstances of this servant who happens to be there to tell about this young man. So we have a situation where Saul finds himself in a difficult spot. Someone just happens to mention the idea of playing music. Saul happens to think that the idea of playing music is a good one. Then someone just happens to know someone who plays music, who happens to fit the bill for everything that Saul is asking for. According to verse 20, all this leads to David being sent to Saul. So when we read the text and we think about all the events that were necessary to lead to the result, we have to ask ourselves a question. The question is, how is it that these things worked out the way they did? It seems to me we're left with two choices. One choice is that it's the result of random chance. It was just coincidence. These things just happened. Or these events were the result of a personal God directing the events that are taking place in his creation. If we believe the Bible, brothers and sisters, and I hope we all believe the Bible, the idea of random chance and chaos is not on the table. That's not a possibility. The writer is making a clear connection between the anointing of David to be the next king that happens in the first part of chapter 16 and the events that take place in the second part, which leads him into the service of Saul. Of course, it's so much bigger than what just happens here in the life of David in this particular chapter of the Bible. It's page after page of Scripture. From cover to cover, we see the Lord at work in everyday life to bring about his plans and purposes. Have you ever seen someone set up dominoes before? Some people, in my life, I've probably set up like a maximum of 10 to 20 dominoes. I don't have the patience for that sort of thing. But people will set up dominoes in a series of events, and then when it's all set up, what do? Push the first one, then the first one knocks the second one down, and the second one knocks the third down, and it goes through the whole series, right? You ever see that happen before? My favorite ones when I've seen those are the ones that start out with the small domino and they end up with a massive domino. They're huge. They're like 8-10 feet tall and like 4 or 5 feet wide. They're absolutely massive, right? Now, if you take that little tiny domino and you knock it against the big domino, what happens to the big one? Nothing, right? The big one stands. But if you take that little domino and you knock it over and then it goes through a series of events and it gradually knocks over an ever-increasing domino, by the time it gets to the big one, it has a sufficient force to knock the whole thing over, right? That is a very imperfect picture of God ruling everyday events. Things that happen every day are caused and allowed by the Lord to set into motion things that set other things into motion, and every event along the way is serving his ultimate plans and purposes for the whole history of the world. God is governing it all. We might be tempted to say that for events like what happens here with David, but not for every part of life. But if we do that, we're failing to think biblically about the world. The Bible teaches us about the Lord who rules over everything, every day, great and small. Now that reality leaves us with a choice as human beings. We can either despise the rule of the Lord. I suppose we could also ignore it. We could ignore or despise the rule of the Lord. Or we can love and trust his rule over everyday life. Those are our choices as human beings. We can ignore the Lord, we can despise him, or we can love him. But listen, we cannot escape his rule. That brings us to a third important lesson from our text this morning. And if we can see and believe this lesson, it greatly helps us to accept the first two lessons. So, number one, God rules over evil. Number two, God rules over everyday life. And thirdly, we see here that God rules with grace. Despite our rebellion and sin against the Lord, he gives us good things which we do not deserve, and he does it every single day. God rules with grace. We can see the Lord's graciousness to Saul here in his reception of David in verses 21 and 22. Listen to what it says there. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Now, in order to fully appreciate what's said in these verses, we need to look back a couple of verses back into verse 18, and we need to see something very important about what Saul's servant says about David. So along with him being able to play the harp, being a brave man, being a good-looking man, it says, the servant says to Saul that the Lord is with him. The Lord is with David. Commentator Ronald Youngblood says that that phrase means that David was being given success in his life. In other words, everything that David set his hand to, the tasks that he did, he succeeded at, and the servant rightly credits that to the Lord, that David's success in all that he does is attributed to God. Now, that trend seems to carry over from the pasture fields as David's life as a shepherd into the service of a king, into the service of the king. So one of the reasons Saul is pleased with David is because David does good stuff. And so David's success is actually improving the life of Saul. It's actually improving his government. Now, at the beginning here, it's very small improvements. David is listed simply as an armor bearer, so this is relatively small. But nevertheless, it's a blessing, right? I also believe we can drill down a bit deeper into this as well. You see that just because God had rejected Saul as king does not automatically mean he had no share in the blessings of the people of God. His affection for David will certainly not last, but David coming into Saul's service is a gracious opportunity for Saul to realize and enjoy the fact that God has a plan for his people. At any point along the way, Saul could have embraced the fact that David was the next king of Israel, right? It's a means of grace to Saul. We see more grace in verse 23. Listen to what it says. Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever that there are many benefits to listening to music. I have no doubt that listening to music can help ease stress and anxiety and all those things. But this is not that. This is an evil spirit, we're told, that is tormenting Saul. If we read this text and we think that music is the decisive factor in the evil spirit leaving, then we've misread the text entirely. There's nothing that I'm aware of in the whole of the Bible that gives that kind of power to music. It's a good gift, but as good as it is, it does not have the power to command evil. Music doesn't have that kind of power. Why then is the music effective? Why does it work? Because when David plays the harp, it is God who is rebuking and restraining the evil spirit, and Saul gains relief. Now, I've been saying for the last couple minutes that all of these things are because of God's grace. And in order to see that, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Here's the questions. Does Saul deserve any benefit from the good services of David? Does he deserve any benefit or blessing at all from David serving him well? Answer, No. Does Saul deserve any relief from the evil spirit that is tormenting him? Answer, no, he doesn't. Remember, on at least two major occasions, Saul has clearly rejected the word of God. He has grown in pride and in selfishness, and he's actually bringing harm to those around him. Even his own son, he's brought harm to. What Saul deserves because of his disobedience to God is judgment without any mercy at all. That's what Saul deserves. And yet we find him here receiving good gifts that he does not deserve. That's what we call grace. When I think about God's rule over everyday events, I am quickly amazed by the grace that he shows to the world. It is far beyond what I can even comprehend. If you and I were to know the exact number of people who hate God in the world today, it would be a massive number, in the billions to be sure. Yet he still gives all of those people who hate and despise him, he gives them life. He gives them another day. He's giving you another day to cry out to Christ for salvation. Do we ever stop to think about all the things that the Lord is doing to provide another day for billions of people on the world who don't deserve it? We have no idea what God is doing in the whole of the universe to make another day possible. I know we know a lot of stuff today about science and astronomy and all that stuff. We don't have a clue about all the things that God is doing to give us another day. And he's doing it for people who hate his guts. Why? Grace. He rules in grace. Even as Christians, we have to admit that while we love God today, there was a time when we were his enemies. It was God exercising his unrivaled power against the forces of evil that brought Jesus to the cross. It is that same power by which he breathed life into our Lord's dead body on the third day. It is because of his power that we know his final victory is secured when he comes again. Listen, evil will not win, and because of the conquering power of the cross and the empty tomb of Christ, we can be saved from our own rebellion by acknowledging our evil and trusting in Jesus for forgiveness. We don't deserve that at all. Not even the slightest little bit. Not even a microscopic amount. None. We don't deserve it at all. It's all possible because God rules this universe in grace. That is the real key to accepting and loving the truth that the Lord is the Lord of all. When we realize that we deserve nothing good, not a thing, then it sheds whole new light on the problem of evil in the world. All of a sudden, we start to look at it and say, that's what we deserve, instead of how could God possibly do that? When we understand that we deserve nothing good, it makes the list of things that we should be immensely thankful for every single day grow beyond what we can even understand or know. How gracious God is to us by giving us another breath, another beat of our heart. It's incredible. When we understand that we deserve nothing good, not a microscopic amount of anything good, it makes Christ giving his life for us to make us right with God an incomprehensible act of eternal love which we can enjoy forever. When we understand those things, we can clearly see that God rules with grace. This is the rule of God, brothers and sisters, and we ought to take this to heart. We can find great rest and peace in this truth. It is a truth that is taught in our memory verse for this month. We read it at the beginning of service. That's how I'll close. It says this, Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Simply put, the Lord is the Lord of all. Let's pray. Oh God, I confess that these are difficult things for us to accept in our sinful nature. It is hard for us to accept the kind of control that the Bible says you wield over all things. Our natural knee-jerk reaction, my natural reaction, Lord, is to not like it. To not like your rule, to want something different instead. But Lord, I know when the Spirit in his kindness and his graciousness reveals to me the foolishness of that thought, I know how truly unwise it is. For you alone are good and just and holy, and in you alone is there hope for this life. Oh Lord, I pray that every single believer here would find comfort and joy in your rule over all things. May we rest in you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.